We are studying this quarter, as is on the screen, a topic called baptism, and looking at it from a unwatered down vantage point, just trying to come at this particular topic and just look at what the Bible has to say about it. If you ask the average religious person, if you ask the average person who attends worship at various places, even on the Lord's Day, you talk to them about baptism, and you're probably going to get a lot of different information from them. Even if you ask them the same question, what's the purpose of baptism? You're going to get different answers. You go to some people and you ask, well, what's the proper mode of baptism, immersion or pouring or sprinkling? You're going to get different answers from different people. And so it's in an effort this quarter to spend some time looking at this topic, which for most of us is a very basic topic, one that we have studied and known, as I look at a lot of you, for a very long time. But that doesn't mean that it's not a topic that we shouldn't study, because it's not just something that's being misunderstood and being mistaught outside the church. I was in a place not too many weeks and months ago where the preacher was, even in this church, not talking about baptism in a scriptural way. When you begin making exceptions for people, when you begin making statements that say something to the effect, as this preacher was saying, that I believe in deathbed conversions, that somebody can be converted to Christ and have their sins forgiven just moments before they die without ever being baptized. I don't find that in the Bible. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm not trying to be judgmental of anyone. But when you come to the Bible, what are the conditions for salvation? And do the conditions for salvation include baptism? And if they do, and that's what we're talking about this quarter, if they do, do I have a right to change those conditions for somebody? And if I have a right to change the conditions for one person, why don't I have the right to change the conditions for salvation for anybody, including me? Some people try to be compassionate. They try to be non-judgmental. But what happens in those kind of situations, in my estimation, is that they put themselves in the place of God. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. What are we talking about this quarter? This is what we talked about last week. We looked at the word and defined it to understand that we are talking about immersion. Every time we mention the word baptism this quarter, that's what we're talking about, is immersion. It's a very important Bible subject. It's mentioned over 120 times in your New Testament, and we're going to be looking at some of those places in just a minute. We are talking about the one baptism that is discussed in Ephesians 4, and we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. And we are talking about a serious subject in some way. And I think all of us approach this in a similar fashion, I hope. But as you read your Bible, in some way, baptism is related to salvation. You can't read the New Testament and not have those two concepts tied together somehow. And if it's tied somehow to my salvation, does that make it an important topic to discuss? An important topic to study? An important topic to understand? I think it does. And so that one baptism that's discussed in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 is that baptism that we're going to be looking at today, the baptism that's talked about in the Great Commission. And we looked at these things last week, and unfortunately, we're going to have to go about as quick as we did last week. Here are the 114 times in 91 verses. In case you didn't get them last week, you can write down the rest of them this week. 114 times in 91 verses that you're going to find a word that starts with B-A-P-T. And as we studied this last week, we looked at the fact that Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says there is one baptism. And yet in the New Testament, there are some seven baptisms mentioned. You remember what any of those are? There's a baptism of fire. Of the Holy Spirit, baptism of fire, baptism of
suffering.
Baptism unto Moses, baptism of John, baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. That only leaves one left. Baptism of the Great Commission. And so what we did last week is say, here's 114 times in 91 verses this is found. And after we got done looking at those seven baptisms last week, this is all that's left. And these are the passages that I want us to look at this quarter as we study this topic about what does the Bible say about the baptism of the Great Commission. Do you all know Matthew 28? That's what we're looking at this morning. And I want you to get your Bibles out, and I want us to look at this passage that if you had to make your top 10 list of most familiar passages to you, this would probably make your top 10 list, wouldn't it? You'd have John 3:16 on there somewhere. You'd probably have Genesis 1:1 and, you know, some of those others. But is the Great Commission familiar to you? Is the Great Commission something we talk about too often? Too many lessons on it? Too many sermons on it? Is this a scripture reading too often? Jesus answered and said, what? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, on the screen is the New King James, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always. Is it not up there? What's the deal here? Even unto the end of the age. Amen. Thank you. What's the deal, Paul? Not working? You know touchy? Oh, all right. There. Now you're all familiar with it, right? Hopefully. Y'all know this passage? What does it tell us about baptism? What do we learn about baptism from this passage? First of all, I want us to notice three things about this passage before we get to baptism. First of all is in verse 18. Does Christ have all authority? What does that mean? What does that mean? If he has all authority, that means nobody else has any. What does it mean that he has all authority? In a practical way to you and me, what does that mean? He's the boss. Okay? That means he has the power, the authority, the right to command me to do whatever he wants. And if he has all authority and commands me to do these things, what is my responsibility? Obey him to do what he says. Is he going to be our judge? Yes. Does he know what he has commanded us to do? Do you know better than your children what you've told them to do? Apparently, because they don't do it, right? So if you're going to judge whether they have obeyed you and done what you have said, you know better than them what you've said. He has all authority. And having all authority, he has the authority to command us to do things. Look at the word therefore in verse 19. It's not a word that we particularly pay attention to. We pay attention to the word go. We pay attention to the word make disciples. We pay attention to the word baptize. And we pay attention to the teaching them to observe all things. And the word therefore is not one that we really pay attention to. Why is it there in verse 19? Because based upon the authority of Christ, he has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The word there, Jesus didn't even have to say therefore. But he did. Based upon him, the Great Commission, its very basis is his authority. And so in verse 19, you have these imperatives. Go, make disciples. Those are commandments. In verse 20, you have him saying to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. The Great Commission, Jesus telling us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is based upon the fact he has all authority, and therefore, what's my responsibility? To do what he says. And then the last thing I want us to notice before we get to talking about baptism is that make disciples in this passage is the main verb of this passage. And you'll understand why we're pointing that out specifically more in just a minute. But it is the main verb of the passage. The Old King James, what did it say? Go, did it say make disciples? The old King James says to teach. You get down to verse 20, you have the word teach again. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. But the word, if you go by the King James, the word teach in verse 19 is different from the word teach in verse 20. In verse 20, the word teach comes from the Greek word didasko, which really means to teach. But that's not the word that's used in verse 19. Word that's used in verse 19 comes from the noun form mathetes. Mathetes in the Greek means disciple. And so they took that noun form, mathetes, and they made a verb, mathetuo. They made a verb out of it. What if you take a noun, disciple, and you make a verb out of it, what does that verb now mean? It literally means go and disciple, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go and make disciples. That's different than going and teaching. Teaching is required. But the object here that we need to see, the main verb here in this passage, is an imperative that says, you go and you make disciples. Before we go on, somebody put this passage in context for us. In a general way, what's the context of Jesus saying these words? Nobody knows.
Just before he...
All right. I'm not trying to ask difficult questions here. It's in Matthew chapter 28. That's different than it being in Matthew chapter 4. How is it different in Matthew 28 than in Matthew chapter 4? All right. Is this before or after Jesus has died, been buried, and raised again? After. Is this at the beginning of his ministry or the end of it? The end of it. Is this at the beginning of that 40-day period when he was with them after his resurrection, or is it near the end of the 40-day period after his resurrection?
Just before he gets ready to go to heaven.
It's at the end. We don't know the exact timing as far as day or hour. This is right before he ascends into heaven. Are these important words? Isn't it interesting that just before he ascends into heaven, he says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore, based upon my authority, and make disciples. Why did Jesus come to this earth? Seek and to save that which was lost. Do you think Jesus ever lost sight of his purpose? Never lost sight of it. All the things that happened in his life, he never lost sight of why he came. So he's getting ready to leave the earth. Very reason he came, seek and save the lost. He's getting ready to leave, and what does he tell those who remain behind? Seek and save the lost. That was his mission. He passes it on to them, telling them, based upon my authority, you go and make disciples. This morning I want us to notice five things that we've learned about baptism in this passage. And when we get to the end of this study, ask yourself the question, is baptism essential for salvation? See, when we think about baptism and showing that baptism is for salvation, it is for the remission of sins, Matthew 28 is not one of the first passages we go to. Is that right? Mark 16:16, we'll look at that next week probably. Acts 2:38, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 22:16, we're going to look at all these passages. Those are passages we go to, and we rarely come here. But there's five things, at least five things in this passage, that show baptism to hold a unique place in the plan of God. First of all, recognize that baptism is singled out. It's given a special place in the plan of God. And the reason that's important is for these first two points. It's commonly believed among some that baptism is just one of the good works of a Christian's life. Or as some will say it, it's the first work that a Christian is to do. Now notice the terminology. Someone has become a Christian, according to their wording, And according to their wording, the first thing a Christian ought to do is to be baptized. It is one of the good works that a Christian ought to do. In fact, some will say it's really the first. Others will word it a little bit differently, but I think they sort of mean the same thing. And instead of putting it in the category of the good works that a Christian is to do, they'll assert that it's just baptism is just an act of obedience. And really, as an act of obedience, it's among all of the acts of obedience that a Christian ought to do. And so what they do with baptism is they put baptism in the same category as not telling a lie. It's just a command of God. They put baptism in the same category as not stealing. They'll put baptism in the same category as forgiving one another. Say, well, it's just a commandment of God, and I've got to obey it just like I would obey any other commandment of God. Now, back up from that and say, is baptism a commandment of God? Yes. Baptism is a commandment of God. Should I be baptized in order to obey God? Yes. But their terminology would lead you to believe that one is already a Christian before he does this good work. He's already a Christian before he obeys this first commandment. But is that what this passage teaches? Notice that it's being singled out. Notice that baptism is being given a unique place. What they do is they want to put baptism among the all things in verse 20, and yet that's not where baptism is. Baptism is distinguished and given a separate place. What does verse 20 say? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Somebody becomes a Christian. Do we need to teach them to observe everything that God has taught? Absolutely. But notice that baptism, at the very least, is singled out of all those things that we are to do. And what we noticed last week in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5 is the very same thing. If baptism is only just a good work like any other good work, if baptism is only an act of obedience like any other act of obedience, why, when you read Ephesians chapter 4, would Paul single out baptism? If it's just one of the good works, if it's just one of the acts of obedience, why not put another one in there? Think about the things that are listed in Ephesians 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as you are called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, the next verse says, one God and Father of all. You've got a passage that says there's one God, there's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one Spirit, there's one church. If baptism is nothing more than just a good work, why put it in there? Is it being singled out? Is it being given a unique place in the plan of God? I think it is. It's an integral part of the plan of God. You know the story, and we won't spend time. We'll come back to it maybe later in the quarter in Acts chapter 8. But when Philip gets into that chariot with the eunuch, what does the Bible tell us that he does? Begins at that same passage in Isaiah 53. Begins at that same passage and does what? Preaches unto him one word. Jesus. He preaches unto him about Jesus. Do you think Philip told him all of the good works that he needed to do? Do you think that Philip told him all of the commandments that he needed to obey? That might be included in there somewhere. But why in the world, if baptism is just one of those things that you ought to do as a Christian, why in the world all of a sudden when he sees water, look, here it is? Because baptism is singled out in the mind of God. If you don't think that that really proves that baptism is essential for salvation, let's go on and look at baptism being used as a present participle in this passage. And I've capitalized the ing because that, to me, that helps me to see that it's a participle. Not all ing words in your Bible are participles, so don't think I'm saying that. If the Bible... if it has the word is or the word was or has been, if it has a verb in front of it, then it's likely a present tense or a past tense. But this is a participle, a present participle. What does that mean? What does it mean that something is a participle? I don't know if I've forgotten English lessons. Sorry to my English teachers in here, but I've forgotten some of my English lessons. In the Greek, at least, and I think this is similar in English, at least from what I remember from eons ago, that the participle always points back to the main verb. That's why we mentioned a minute ago that make disciples is the main verb here. A participle does not do anything by itself other than point back to that main verb. Here's what Greek scholars tell us about participles. The present participle shows us the manner in which the given action was performed. What's the main verb?
Make disciples.
Baptizing is a present participle. And baptizing is the manner in which the given action, making disciples, was performed. How is one made a disciple? What's the manner in which he becomes a disciple? The present participle demands that to be the so. Action which takes place, a present participle is action which takes place at the same time as the action denoted by the leading verb. Same time. Does the next one say contemporaneous? Yeah, contemporaneous. Indicates action which is contemporaneous with the action of the main verb. Present participle, it's not aorist, it's not past tense participle, it's a present participle which says here's the main verb, and a participle that follows is something that is happening at the same time. Simultaneously, contemporaneous, when one is made a disciple, he is made one by being baptized. When one is being baptized, what's happening at the same time? He's made a disciple. Folks, that's inescapable. That's nothing more than a grammatical lesson. But the grammar of this particular passage demands that conclusion. You know, some folks say, well, that's your interpretation or that's your understanding. Tell that to your English teacher, right? She teaches you about grammar. Oh, that's just your interpretation. Yeah, right. Big fat F on your paper. I mean, that's not her. That's the rules of grammar. Rules of the Greek grammar say that participle points back to the main verb and is happening at the same time. It is the manner in which that is happening. Third thing we need to see is that baptism is essential in becoming a Christian. Do you read the word Christian in Matthew 28? You see it? Do you see the word Christian anywhere in that passage? So how do we get the idea that it's essential to being a Christian? That present participle declares the manner in which one is made a disciple. Baptism is the manner in which somebody is made a disciple. The word disciple was often used in the New Testament in a technical sense. Look in Acts chapter 6. You got your Bibles? Hope so. Look in Acts chapter 6. I think we've usually taught that disciple means a follower, which a true disciple is a follower. The word literally means a learner. A disciple is a learner. And of course, what we want all learners to become are followers. And so a disciple is not always a follower. Its basic meaning is a learner. But it was sometimes used in a technical sense to talk about those who were followers, who were adherents. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The number of the disciples was multiplied. What? Who are the disciples in Jerusalem? Who are the disciples in Acts chapter 6? Are they just the learners? Are they just the ones who have heard? And the ones that are thinking about following? They're Christians. And so you get to Acts chapter 11. What does Acts chapter 11 tell us? The disciples were first called what? Christians at Antioch. How does one become a disciple? He's baptized. That's the manner in which that present participle points back to the main verb. What is a disciple? Acts 11 and verse 26, what's a disciple? A Christian. How does one become a Christian? Same way one becomes a disciple. The present participle in that passage demands that conclusion. Fourth thing, and this does not necessarily show that baptism is essential to salvation, but it allows us to see that baptism is not sprinkling. What's talked about in this passage is a baptism that is administered by man. Not something that can be administered in any other way but by man. The disciples were commissioned as they were going forth to make disciples, immersing them. And so what's under discussion is something that's administered by man in water. So we're not talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit was not administered by man. If Jesus commanded His disciples, go make disciples, baptizing them, they couldn't do that. If it's baptism of the Holy Spirit, they couldn't do that. Man did not administer the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Christ was the one. Matthew 3 and verse 11, John 1, John 14, 15 and 16, Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 through 8, Jesus says the same thing. Christ was the one who administered the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus tells them to go and baptize people, it's not baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the baptism of the Great Commission, as we've been calling it, but it's a baptism that can be done by a man to another man, which helps us to see Ephesians 4 and verse 5, that there's one baptism. It's the same baptism that's being talked about in Matthew 28. Since the baptism is administered by a second party, it cannot be self-imposed, as sprinkling or pouring sometimes is. In baptism, the candidate was always passive. When you read passages like Romans 6 and verse 4 and Colossians 2 and verse 12, it's in the passive voice that we were what? Buried. We were buried. That's passive. What does that mean? Somebody else was burying me. And then the rest of the verse says what? We were what? Raised. That's passive too. Somebody else was raising me. Wasn't anything that I was passive in that sense. And so this baptism in Matthew 28 is something that's administered by man, where one man baptizes another. And so we talked about several examples last week of Jesus coming up out of the water and of the Ethiopian eunuch going down into the water, and he baptized them and they came out of the water. And so since the baptism commanded in this passage was to continue until the end of the age, then it's got to be the same baptism that we've been talking about in Ephesians 4. Paul writes in the book of Ephesians in about the year 61, 62. And here he is 30 years after Jesus, nearly 30 years after Jesus spoke these words, and he says there's only one baptism. And Jesus said, the baptism I'm commanding you to administer to others is a baptism that's going to continue to the end of the world. Final thing. That baptism is into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. King James doesn't say that. King James and some other translations say that you are baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You go back to the old King James, you go back to the American Standard, you got the word into, which is different than the word in. If you read some of the passages in the book of Acts where it says that they were to be baptized in the name of the Lord or in the name of Jesus Christ, we know that when you talk about doing something in the name of Christ, that you're doing it by His authority. So if you got that Greek word, en, it's talking about authority. But in this passage, it's the Greek word eis, E-I-S. It's a different word than what's found in some of those passages in the book of Acts that talk about being baptized in the name of the Lord. This is the word eis. Different word, it has a different meaning. It means more than just doing it by His authority. It indicates a change of relationship. I was outside something, Now I am inside something. I have been baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Have I done it by His authority? Absolutely. He's commanded me to do it, and I do it by His authority. But this word means more than just doing it by His authority. It means that I am changing my relationship. I am now in a union, a fellowship, a relationship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit I didn't have before. Notice these two quotes. Two quotes? Yeah, two quotes. This is probably the most reliable, at least the most respected Greek-English lexicon today. You've probably heard Thayer's, Joseph Henry Thayer's name mentioned as far as lexicons go, and his is probably the old favorite and the old standard, but his was written in the 1800s. Bauer Danger Art and Gingrich lexicon was just updated in the year 2000. And so it is very up to date with some of the latest findings. Here's what they say about this into, this ace into the name. Those who are baptized become the possession of and come under the dedicated protection of the one whose name they bear. These guys are not trying to tell you what they think it means. They're writing a lexicon. They're just telling you what the word meant. They're not giving a commentary. You can pick up a commentary and read stuff about this passage if you want. This is what the word meant. The word being into the name meant that you became the possession of and you became under the protection of whosoever name you bore. And so if I am now into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, who possesses me? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. If I'm into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit now, whose protection am I under? Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. It was a word that was used in, is this the one that talks about commerce? It was the one that was used in Greek commerce, where they would talk about putting something into somebody's account and they would use their name. So it's into their account. And if somebody puts money into my account, it's in my possession. It's under my protection. And that's the word that's being used here, indicating an ownership relationship. What does that say about baptism? What does that say about the relationship of baptism to salvation? We enter into a special relationship with God. We become His possession when we are baptized. That will see, when we come to Matthew 28, we're looking at all everything else. We don't even look at that little word into. But the little word into, I think, in this passage shows emphatically that baptism is absolutely essential for salvation, because unless I'm baptized, I don't have a special relationship, nor am I protected by God. I'm in a union and a fellowship with God, but I don't have it until I submit to baptism. And until I submit to baptism, I am not possessed by God. I'm not protected by God. And in fact, if you look at this, I'm baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I cannot refer to God as my Father, because He's not my Father, until I am into the Father. I'm in that relationship, and I can't call Him my Father until I have been baptized. If you want to talk to somebody about, is baptism essential to salvation? Most religious folks, most Bible-believing folks or Bible-reading folks that you come across, they will understand and they will love the Great Commission. The Great Commission says that we are baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a change of relationship, it's a change of possession, it's a change of protection that is not mine until I am baptized. That's what this passage demands. So if I'm not baptized, or if I don't believe that I must be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins, I don't have that relationship with God, and He's not my Father. Here's the five things. Five things in this passage. You probably didn't know that there was this much there, but you can't read this passage. You can't read every word in this passage and not come to the conclusion that baptism is absolutely essential. You can't read it. And that's not my interpretation. That's not my feeling. That's not my opinion. That's what the passage says. As we conclude each of these studies for the next several weeks, this is the chart I want us to come to. And it's going to be progressive. We're going to add to this every week. Here's Mr. Sinner, or sorry, Mrs. Sinner, Mr. or Mrs. I don't want to isolate anybody here. Here's a sinner over here living in the world of darkness. Matthew chapter 28 says that this sinner needs to become a Christian. He needs a new relationship with God. That's what Matthew 28 says. Making disciples. What is a disciple? A Christian. This sinner needs more than anything else to become a Christian. This sinner, according to Matthew 28, needs more than anything else to be into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He needs more than anything else to have a new relationship with God. What is the way mentioned in Matthew 28, verse 19? What is the way that somebody can have that change of a relationship? Does this passage mention anything else? I'm not saying baptism is the only thing that makes that change. The Bible doesn't say that. But does this passage show that baptism is the only way to get from here to here to be a new Christian and have a new relationship? It shows that. Each week we'll add to this. Thank you all for your good attention. This congregation and for the many good things that are happening here, be with our deacons, be with our elders, be with those that labor at this place, be with every member as we strive to reach out to the lost souls around us. Father, be with us in our study this morning that might be beneficial to us, that we might be better prepared to defend your faith and to be able to give an answer of those things that are found in your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. We are studying this quarter, as is on the screen, a topic called baptism, and looking at it from a unwatered down vantage point, just trying to come at this particular topic and just look at what the Bible has to say about it. If you ask the average religious person, if you ask the average person who attends worship at various places, even on the Lord's Day, you talk to them about baptism, and you're probably going to get a lot of different information from them. Even if you ask them the same question, what's the purpose of baptism? You're going to get different answers. You go to some people and you ask, well, what's the proper mode of baptism, immersion or pouring or sprinkling? You're going to get different answers from different people. And so it's in an effort this quarter to spend some time looking at this topic, which for most of us is a very basic topic, one that we have studied and known, as I look at a lot of you, for a very long time. But that doesn't mean that it's not a topic that we shouldn't study. Because it's not just something that's being misunderstood and being mistaught outside the church. I was in a place not too many weeks and months ago where the preacher was even in this church not talking about baptism in a scriptural way. When you begin making exceptions for people, when you begin making statements that say something to the effect, as this preacher was saying, that I believe in deathbed conversions, that somebody can be converted to Christ and have their sins forgiven just moments before they die without ever being baptized, I don't find that in the Bible. I'm not trying to be mean. I'm not trying to be cruel. I'm not trying to be judgmental of anyone. But when you come to the Bible, what are the conditions for salvation? And do the conditions for salvation include baptism? And if they do, and that's what we're talking about this quarter, if they do, do I have a right to change those conditions for somebody? And if I have a right to change the conditions for one person, why don't I have the right to change the conditions for salvation for anybody, including me? Some people try to be compassionate. They try to be non-judgmental. But what happens in those kind of situations, in my estimation, is that they put themselves in the place of God. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. What are we talking about this quarter? This is what we talked about last week. We looked at the word and defined it to understand that we are talking about immersion. Every time we mention the word baptism this quarter, that's what we're talking about, is immersion. It's a very important Bible subject. It's mentioned over 120 times in your New Testament, and we're going to be looking at some of those places in just a minute. We are talking about the one baptism that is discussed in Ephesians 4, and we'll talk about that more in a few minutes. And we are talking about a serious subject in some way. And I think all of us approach this in a similar fashion, I hope. But as you read your Bible, in some way, baptism is related to salvation. You can't read the New Testament and not have those two concepts tied together somehow. And if it's tied somehow to my salvation, does that make it an important topic to discuss? An important topic to study? An important topic to understand? I think it does. And so that one baptism that's discussed in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 is that baptism that we're going to be looking at today, the baptism that's talked about in the Great Commission. And we looked at these things last week, and unfortunately, we're going to have to go about as quick as we did last week. Here are the 114 times in 91 verses. In case you didn't get them last week, you can write down the rest of them this week. 114 times in 91 verses that you're going to find a word that starts with B-A-P-T. And as we studied this last week, we looked at the fact that Ephesians 4 and verse 5 says there is one baptism. And yet in the New Testament, there are some seven baptisms mentioned. You remember what any of those are? There's a baptism of
fire.
Of the Holy Spirit, baptism of fire, baptism of
suffering.
Baptism unto Moses, baptism of John, baptism for the dead in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 29. That only leaves one left.
Forgiveness of sins.
Baptism of the Great Commission. And so what we did last week is say, here's 114 times in 91 verses this is found. And after we got done looking at those seven baptisms last week, this is all that's left. And these are the passages that I want us to look at this quarter as we study this topic about what does the Bible say about the baptism of the Great Commission. Do you all know Matthew 28? It's what we're looking at this morning. And I want you to get your Bibles out, and I want us to look at this passage that if you had to make your top 10 list of most familiar passages to you, this would probably make your top 10 list, wouldn't it? You'd have John 3:16 on there somewhere. You'd probably have Genesis 1:1 and, you know, some of those others. But is the Great Commission familiar to you? Is the Great Commission something we talk about too often? Too many lessons on it? Too many sermons on it? Is this a scripture reading too often? Jesus answered and said, what? All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, on the screen is the New King James, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. Is it not up there? What's the deal here? Even unto the end of the age. Amen. Thank you. What's the deal, Paul? Not working? You know touchy? Oh, all right. There. Now you're all familiar with it, right? Hopefully. You all know this passage? What does it tell us about baptism? What do we learn about baptism from this passage? First of all, I want us to know notice three things about this passage before we get to baptism. First of all is in verse 18. Does Christ have all authority? What does that mean? What does that mean? If he's got, okay, if it means, if he has all authority, that means nobody else has any. What does it mean that he has all authority? In a practical way to you and me, what does that mean? He's the boss. Okay? That means he has the power, the authority, the right to command me to do whatever he wants. And if he has all authority and commands me to do these things, what is my responsibility? Obey him to do what he says. Is he going to be our judge? Yes. Does he know what he has commanded us to do? Do you know better than your children what you've told them to do? apparently, because they don't do it, right? So if you're going to judge whether they have obeyed you and done what you have said, you know better than them what you've said. He has all authority. And having all authority, he has the authority to command us to do things. Look at the word therefore in verse 19.